The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So Jesus has knocked, and I stand at the water's edge before the sea is parted for passage, baptism. I stand and hear the thundering of horses run wild, always into the fire they run, mad with fear they run, mad with the trauma of slavery, mad with injustice, led out to safety across the plains, they turn and run again into the fire, into the incomprehensible fire. Wild horses, these mad feelings, churning into the burning cauldron, large and black, that spot within my bowels, within the belly of the beast, churning the witch's soup within, churning with all matter of flesh boiling over. My heart eats an empty stew where no amount of flesh is ever enough. Called out from Egypt in the desert, remembering the leeks and the onions and forgetting the slavery. Called out of our sin into God's marvelous light, entering church life, losing the old identity, shedding its skin, entering into a new life, an uncertain life, much like Abraham, just being plucked up and led out where? Like Moses, plucked up, led out where, by whom, to what? How easy it is to remember that which is familiar. How easy it is for the battered wife to run away from her battering, to find shelter in a shelter, and suddenly lose her identity, not knowing who she is apart from the thud, and running back in to the arms of her husband who misuses his power, who misuses it to harm and not protect. But that feels familiar. How often we run to the very thing that kills us because of its familiarity. And still, I stand at the water's edge. With all of Israel, I stand, poised wondering, poised wanting, poised waiting. Can this God of gods pull me through? Can he part the waters as I have read? Will the sea that looks to drown me separate, roll back its liquid thighs? Can a sea that birthed a nation birth only me? For all we know of Scripture, Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, the Red Sea parting, they walking on dry land, their enemies close behind, held back by a shield of darkness, able to break through when Israel is safely aside on the other side, to have Egypt drown, Egypt's greatest warriors, chariots, drown on the very hard soil over which Israel walked. And I know this, yet with this God, pull me through. Here is our very personal confrontation with Scripture, with the Gospels, with the living God. Oh Lord, I know you can. Are you willing? Through the passage I come, small and feeble, through the long black of night, all ash and dust I come, the remains of wild horses churning, through breaking water I come, up onto the other side, primordial. Into a new land I've slithered, serpentine, belly down, shedding, shredding, skin against the sand, strippings, layer by layer, my surroundings coarse, elements harsher than I have known, pillars of fire burn, all-consuming. I have lost what I do. A lip, a strand of hair, a fingernail, part of a finger, these parts and how they move are gone. I am no more. Into a new land, a dry and thirsty place of hunger, I have slithered, dead, a house emptied. So when people come to Christ, and when they come into our churches, come to Christ, he is drink for the thirsty soul. Come to Christ, he is bread for the hungry soul. Come to my church, it's filled with such wonderful people. Come out of Egypt, come into the desert, come into the church, a place of worship, a place of testing. Into a new land, come into this new land, a dry and thirsty place of hunger. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless you, O Lord, build my house, I labor in vain to build it. Unless you, O Lord, guard my city, I stay awake, watching in vain. Stand, I stand. Walk, I walk. Read, I read. Do not, I do not. Love, I love. I do all I am commanded, and in hollowness I wait. I wait for he who is friend, counselor, lover. I wait for he who is with bread, kumpanis, companion. I wait. In hollowness I wait for the fulfillment. Pulpit promises. Lazarus waiting. And we wait until we die. Oh, do we need wisdom to wait on those who are waiting on the Lord? Do we need wisdom to wait with those who are waiting on the Lord? Do we need a deepening and an increasing of our own faith that as we watch those who we have been in, who we have been used of God to invite to Christ, who is life, we watch them die? Will we celebrate this death knowing the joy that is before them? Are we celebrating our own deaths, knowing the joy that is before us? Oh, that God might renew our minds, that we would think eternally and not temporally. There are seasons, I am told, that must come before the harvest, seasons of tilling, digging up fallow ground, seasons of deep planting, seasons of rains and seasons of latter rains, seasons of light and warmth, seasons of early nights and cold winds that must blow. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. There are seasons, and between the seasons, there are other seasons of waiting. It is in the hollowness of such waiting that the stomach gurgles and Israel cries for the fish, melons, and leeks of Egypt. Hunger that has no memory is a dangerous thing. Patience that cannot wait kills the soul. A free man who thinks as a slave is truly a slave. She was all pale and stern, thin-lipped and shallow, falsely intellectual with her many languages, rhetorical, memorized, now forgotten, shapely as a pear is shapely, poetic as a vainly lived life must be poetic, to attract, to conjure up yearning in another, the witch's stew, the spell of the cannibal, flesh gone mad for other flesh, driven by emptiness toward other emptiness, unattracted, wanting all and more, much more than was offered, much more than could possibly be offered. Tell me, what does the necrophiliac win in making love to death? Hugs bone frail and white cold, eyes that are not there, lips stitched that will not speak. It is to this I yield again and again. The insanity of idolatry. Without the mind of Christ, we are crazed. Let out to safety across the plains, I turn and run again into the fire, incomprehensible. I turn and run, return to what I was no more. In sorrow and in anger, I return, self-reproach, denigration, small and fetal through the long black of night, alone and dark, curled up, I cry. Do you see the parallel there? The beginning of life in Christ, fetal, curled up and dark, I cry, the parallel to this morning's words, after incest, curled up in darkness, crying. What is God tilling up? What does he want to deal with? He wants to deal with the years of pain, anger, abuse, bitterness, rage. My response to incest. So I come to Christ with a promise of being set free, with a promise of getting out of homosexuality. Why? Because homosexuality is an aspect of bitterness. It's covering me, it's shielding me. From what? The pain of incest, which is covering me and shielding me from what? The pain of separation from the living God. And so I've lived through hell. I come to Christ with a promise of new life, and the hell worse than any hell breaks forth. And I go to church, and everybody is smiling, and everybody is happy because, why? Because we who proclaim the crucified Christ are unwilling to show ourselves crucified. I will dress my bandages, I will dress my wounds, sometimes in the car en route to church, so that by the time I get there, I am a neat and tidy risen Christ. So I portend, so I portray. And we who are to be salt and light wonder why this world has not been preserved, why it's getting blacker, why the stench is reeking. Has the salt lost its saltiness? I like to minister out of my personal strength. I'm a Christian, I'm a new creature in Christ, I'm well put together. But Jesus ministers through a cross of crucifixion. Jesus is messy. When he was on the cross, Scripture tells us he was unrecognizable. Was he a man? Was it a bear? Was it a beast? What was up there? And it's through this that we begin our ministry. Am I a woman? Am I an animal? Am I a bear? I don't know what I am. I've lost sense of who I am, because what I was, I am no longer. What I am yet to be, I have no idea. Who am I? But everybody else that is in church looks like they know who they are. What is wrong with me? Will anybody be able to bear to look upon me? All of Christ's disciples ran. Who could bear to look upon him? And I'll tell you, the only way we're going to bear to look upon the generation that is coming up behind us, who we are to be salt and light to, is if we have not turned our eyes away from the crucified Christ. We have to be able to stomach our own crucifixion before we'll ever be able to stomach anyone else's. I've seen such messes when I've done counseling, and I've cried out to the Lord, because some of the messes have erupted violently in a matter of moments because Christ is here. And do I go the natural way and call 911? Do I remember when I exploded? When I was a mess? What saved me then? Christ's Spirit. Well, come, Lord Jesus, come. And let me sit here with this person until they stop squirming on this cross. Until we can take them down and bury them with a hope of new life. But if I have not yet been crucified, I will call 911. I will call in other nations to help me and to support me instead of calling in the living God. I will begin to do it man's way and not God's. How much of our church has done that? How much of our body? We are a limping bride. Romans 8, 5 and 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. After lunch and prior to this coming together again, we are touching upon in a little gathering this whole idea of flesh and spirit, and speaking spiritually to people who are carnally minded, and how ludicrous we sound in the spirit. And you know, if Christ does not come, this is just a silly time. But it shows the wonder, the difference that we are to be and that we can be in Christ. We are not like the world. And sometimes when we're speaking of spiritual things and we are truly in the Spirit and God is speaking through us and our own soul is being uplifted by the words we speak, because we know they're not coming from us per se. This is what we get to offer this dying world. And this is when we realize this God is not of me. This is not of myself. There is a difference here. A spiritual life and a carnal life. It's a gap that nobody but Christ himself incarnate could ever traverse. And he comes to show us that he is the way. He is the life. He is the resurrection. there is something other than. We are created to worship. We will worship something or someone. And those that are not worshiping the living God are dying. And if we can sit long enough and open our hearts long enough to them, we will begin to hear and discern what it is that they're worshiping. And out of that worship, we will see their false hope of salvation. And out of the false hope in there, we can bring them this God. And not just by saying, all you need is Jesus. Knock, knock, Jesus who? And what is coming to me, what the Lord is laying upon my heart, was when he said, Andrea, go to Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So much happens when we share our testimonies. And it just seems ridiculous, but there it is. It's another step of faith. All he's asked us to do is, if we're redeemed, tell your story. That's all. And when you start stepping out in faith, out onto those ludicrous waters that make no sense to the rational mind, because the rational mind cannot comprehend the spirit, oh, the things you'll see. Dr. Seuss, oh, the places you'll go. But it's true, the places we will go, because he will bring us there. And how our stories, God's story in us, of coming down and touching us, of redeeming us, we give this spiritual thing then flesh and blood. Oh, this is what you mean when you speak of Jesus. These commands have unzip-zipped me. These commands ripped a hole in me. But these commands did not pull me through. These commands to walk. These commands parted the sea like legs spread wide and said, walk, I walk, baptismally to the other side. Love, I love, the only way I know how to love. I loved with the memory of my members. I loved with what is hid behind the wall, the empty hollow wall. I loved through the wailings and the thud that is me. I loved helpless, I loved hopeless. Ravenous as Esau, I loved, giving up my new land of hunger and thirst for a bit of pottage. Hunger-driven madness churning into the burning cauldron, large and black, the spot within. I eat my fill of emptiness, Israel gone out from Egypt, but Egypt still strong within. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The taking, the putting off, the renewing, the putting on. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. Into the long nights dreaming I eat, hating what I eat, hating who I eat, hating what eats me. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong, but I can't help myself because I am no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. No longer, but once I wore the skin that now wears me. I love to do God's will, well, so far as my new nature is concerned. But there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant. But instead, I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right. But the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Knock, knock. Jesus. Jesus. I heard a story once when I was in church. It was a Sunday. And as it so happened on every Sunday, Mr. B was there in the living room watching TV and reading the newspaper. Mrs. B was there by the front door with all the little bees preened and primped to perfection, shouting their goodbyes and see you after churches. And as it so happened, as on every Sunday, these shouts drifted toward and fell on the back of Mr. B's head, for he never looked up or even turned from his newspaper, not even for a moment. Oh, of course, he could hear everything. He just did not listen. I must make this plain, that Mr. B. suffered not a bit of hearing loss, for if I don't, you will question how a deaf man could ever hear the rattle of noise that commenced shortly after the departure of Mrs. B. and all the little B.'s. It started with the banging of an outer shutter, a banging which was all too soon overshadowed by the incessant rat-a-tat-tat of something on the window, actually on all the windows. As this had never before happened on a Sunday, Mr. B.'s curiosity was piqued. He got up. And, as if that were not miracle enough, what he saw certainly was a blizzard in July. And, oh my, what a blizzard indeed. Why, Mr. B. just stood there at the window, startled. Something unpredictable had happened. And to him. And not only to him, but to all the many birds that graced the property owned by Mr. and Mrs. B. Hundreds and hundreds of birds were there. Some just speckling the ground, others huddled together, all of them dying. Of that, Mr. B. was sure, and equally sure was he, that he could not let them die. He'll have to scare them, he thought, and began banging on the window, hoping they'd become skittish and fly to safety. Louder and louder he banged, harder and harder he rapped his knuckles, but no matter how loud he banged, nor how hard he rapped, the rat-a-tat-tat of the icing snow rapped louder. And the poor birds did not hear, and only huddled closer. Bread, thought Mr. B., that's it! Down into the basement he ran, looking for his boots and old winter coat and cap, thinking all the while how wonderful it will be. The birds will eat the bread I drop, and I will drop a trail that will lead right to the barn. And as the birds approach, he'll open the doors, and in they'll go, a refuge from the storm, they'll live. With great excitement and joy, he scurried up the stairs, to the pantry, to the door, and out the front. Within moments, he had laid the path of broken bread and opened the door to the barn, but when he turned around, the birds were not there. They can't see, he thought, running toward the nearest mound of feathers. He stomped his feet and waved his arms. Nothing. He shouted. Nothing. Time and time again he stomped and flapped about. Nothing. Wildly he flapped. Just like a bird, he flapped. A bird, groaned Mr. B. If only I could become a bird. Then they would understand me and see and trust me to show them the way. Romans 5, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time. Who's there? Jesus. Jesus who? Mr. B. knelt down in the snow. In such anguish of spirit, he knelt. He had done all that was in his realm of doing. No response. His heart was breaking. How foolish these little ones, in their fear refusing to move, in their stubbornness of heart preferring death. He grieved and cried out to God, asking God to strengthen him in this, his greatest hour. For he had decided he could not return to the warmth and comfort of knowing that all about him were perishing. Well, I know it's important for me. When I was reviewing this, I was like, oh, Lord. And maybe, oh, Lord is speaking to some of you, that he decided he could not return to the warmth and comfort of his home, knowing that all about him were perishing. Not once did he look back to see the beautiful clapboards. Not once did he give way to a memory of family joy. Not once. For he had set his mind and heart as flint to do what he must do. Mr. B. divested himself. He let go his kingly rule and the privilege of his headship. He yielded the power and strength inherent in his manhood. He relinquished his rights to his family and became a lowly bird. From flock to flock he fluttered, suffering within himself the cold brutality of this chilling ice-white world he had entered. From speckling to speckling, a bird he traveled, giving succor, warmth beneath his outstretched wing, shelter, protection from the ever-harshening elements, encouraging always with a lowly chirp each bird to take the flight of faith necessary for its survival. Certainly the birds knew to remain meant death. If Mr. B. was wrong, if he was a liar, not to be trusted, and they followed him, what had they lost? However, if he was true, if he was the way, and all that he said, if he was truly man, come as a bird to rescue them, well, they would have all to gain. They would be saved. Life. To the barn and back again he flew, showing whoever looked up the way. Again and again he flew, and one by one they came, one from that group, one from that flock, perhaps one or two who had been only specklings in the snow before they moved. Further and further, Mr. B. flew from the barn. To the very ends of his property he flew, chirp, chirp, chirping. The good news, there is shelter from the storm. Follow me. And many came. By nightfall, all who had looked up that day were safe, and all who in their stubbornness and unbelief had refused lay outside the barn, dead. Mr. B had done all he could, and yet, as he looked toward the coming of the dawn and the carnage it would reveal, his heart broke, as if an arrow had pierced his very soul, for his desire in becoming like one of them was that none should perish. Through the passing of night, Mr. B agonized, groaning in his spirit. At daybreak, it is said that a fledgling come to rest upon his bosom heard him mutter, "Choice, such a costly freedom," and with that saw him close his eyes and be no more upon the earth. Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I am that fledgling. I am the snake. I am Israel. I am all and anyone who is set free to choose. I have come out from under Egypt. A stone has been rolled away, and I have escaped my slavery. I am no longer stuck, victim, bone frail in white cold snow. I look up, my eyes on him, chirp, chirp, chirping. I look up, my eyes on him, bronzed, serpentine, high and lifted up upon a pole. I look on him and am brought to safety. Led out from Egypt, no longer need I bow my head. No longer need my ears fear the sound, the crack of the whip. No longer need I turn my back to it, for one has come to take my place and turns his back to that which should cut me. I've come up under the sprinkling of his blood, the blood of the beast sacrificed, skinned by God for the sin of Adam, for the deception of Eve. I have come up under the flesh covering given them, Jehovah Jireh, God's provision to hide their shame, their nakedness. I have come up under the shadow of the cross, the outstretched wing of God, mantle of forgiveness, mantle of love, cloak of righteousness sacrificed by God, blanket of Noah, my garment to hide my shame, my nakedness. I have put on priestly robes, a robe of every color, and wear the ring of he who sends me forth. In his name I walk in my desert places, shouting, "Prepare a way, for the Lord is coming." Into our desert places we get to shout, "Prepare a way, for the Lord is coming." Mary, Martha, dead Lazarus, prepare a way, for the Lord is coming. To those that God has challenged us and asked us and blessed us and privileged us to walk up alongside of, we get to cry and shout into the wilderness places, "Prepare a way, the Lord is coming." And we must say this with confidence, knowing our God. And if we cannot say it with confidence, then we must set ourselves apart to be with him until he becomes our confidence. Into this dead a house emptied, he comes and fills its spaces with his holy presence. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, melting the plastic still hid deep within, exorcising a hard, foul-smelling rubble I thought long gone. Baptism of water, baptism of fire. There are seas and rivers to traverse in this life and many deserts in between. And into the deserts I shout, "The Lord is coming." Into the layers of hurt I speak his name. Into the layers of pain his name falls. Jesus, deep into the fallow ground he comes digging, tilling, churning the soil, me. Isaiah 59, verses 3 through 5. Your hands are defiled with bloodshed, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. I see with eyes someone not seen before. I see the she fly me caught in a web of adultery, fornication, uncleanness. I see a mouth spew forth the lewdness of its heart. I see idolatry, sorcery, and hatred. I see contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. I see selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. I see envy, murder, and drunkenness. I see a me that is not victim. Bitten, I did bite, and agreed with death to pass the poison on. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 22, God declares who we are as fallen corpse. Forgive me, Lord, I am not fit to have you come within. Forgive me, Lord, I am not fit. But this is when he comes. Upon a beast of burden he enters me, humble, and upon a colt he comes. Deep into fallow ground, he digging, tilling, churning, to the potter's field, dead me, poor me, rejecting. He plants his seed. And again, we reproduce after every seed that is planted. Every fruit-bearing seed reproduces after its own kind. So here comes God planting his seed within us. Now we have opportunity to reap in spirit and in kind. In a field where there is blood and the vomit of earth, explosive, blasting the skin, grit that breaks through teeth, and nightmares that breaks my teeth, granules, particles, death stones, stuck in paste, out, churning, churning, ever out, he chooses this field to plant his love. Jesus, 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 the scandalous rabbi who comes and touches the whore. And then, and I won't read this, but it's Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through 31, and then verses 33 through 36, if you'd like to look that up later. A lip is dug, a strand of hair tilled, churned part of the fingernail, churned still more part of the finger. This and all that came before pukes, violent, volcanic, from the earth, blood and blasts of skin, abortion, zippers that still unzip, zip in my mind, words written on my heart, what's this, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. Words that are not my father's, capital F, father's. Into this foul pottage he plants, capital H, he plants his seed. And on the back of such a wasteland, he drapes his priestly robe, covering my shame, sheltering me from the storm of eyes that ridicule. I am all wonder and beauty to him, betrothed, a bride adorned, waiting for her wedding day. He chose me and anoints my soul with healing balm. Into these raw wounds he pours himself, into boils not cleansed by sex, into rancid thoughts not lanced and bled dry by the taking of too much, he penetrates himself. Into my desert places he moves, epistle of love, showing me the ways of his kingdom, ways that are not my ways, ways beyond my understanding. He has turned his back to the whip that should have cut mine and laid his coat on me. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15. I kneel before this man and turn from my ways. No more as Lot's wife do I turn. But turn and do not look back. There is no other way to turn. I put my hand to the plow and march forward. March as unto war, for this is war. Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Tilling as he tills, churning as he churns, plowing as he plows, surfacing that which I throw into the refiner's fire, burning the dross of the field. In Habakkuk 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. At his feet I lay upon the threshing floor. Before the cross I kneel. Without a word, physician speaks, I offer myself bride. He has chosen me eons before. Before the beginning he chose me. With a choice love he chose us. With choice he made himself vulnerable to your yes, to your no, to mine. With choice, he opened himself to rejection, as I was opened, unzipped, zipped, ripped open, and rejected. Choice, a father's choice. And he has chosen me. My offertory is but an amen. I in him, as he is in the Father, and he in me, as the Father is in him, one. As they move, so I. Into kingly palaces and foreign lands, so shall I go to reign and rule, high, high above all that is here, earth here, beyond flesh and blood, beyond my flesh and blood, beyond yours. It is his flesh now I eat, it is his blood I drink, in such fullness I am no more. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor. I'd like to open up now with a time for questions and answers, and then I think there's even going to be a time that if you desire to break up into groups, we do that as well, if you would find that more beneficial to you. But are there any questions that we have, and is there a sensing of this different life in the flesh and this very different life in the spirit? So, just as Lucifer said, I, in Isaiah, will raise myself up above the Most High God, we have joined forces right then and there with Satan. When I was so angry with the Lord, it was because I was so much at the center of my own life. And God tells us, be careful how you judge, because you who judge, you do the same thing. So I have judged my father, only to find out that he who took his daughter, only to discover in my own life that here I am a daughter taking other fathers' daughters. And so as I point my finger at my father for being incestuous, for not dealing openly and honestly with his own hurts and his own pains, and using me, his daughter, to soothe himself, I have gone and done the same thing. And I might cry out and say, oh God, where were you when my father this and this? But somebody could cry out and say, oh God, where were you when Andrea this and this? And the question that we have when we're at the center of our life is, oh God, where were you? But the question that God has is, Adam, Eve, where are you? And if God is in the center of our lives, the question becomes hearing God say, Andrea, where are you? Andrea, what were you thinking? So when somebody is feeling victimized and have made an idol out of their wounds and out of their pain, and now, like the axis of a wheel, are drawing the spokes of the wheel into themselves, as they get person after person after person after person to hear of their pain, they now have become the center of the wheel and the center of the universe. And granted, incest is horrific, and so many things that so many of us have gone through and put other people through is horrific. But the challenge has to be made to the individual, where are you? God has said that in this world, there will be suffering. Now, to somebody who's suffering, sometimes that's not a great answer. That is the harsh truth. But the hope is, look to Jesus, because he's overcome the world. And how did he overcome it? Not through raising himself up in pride to say he'd become above the Most High, but in humility, in quietness, in meekness of spirit is his strength. And if we can challenge one another, if we can be challenged in our own souls to sit quietly before the Lord, what we will begin to discover about ourselves. In my own testimony, that part, a few of you were snoozing, so I don't know, I'll repeat it for those that, if I wasn't talking, I would have been snoozing too.
It's after lunch.
Yeah, it's after lunch and very warm. But in the section about Galatians, that as God got a hold of me and his spirit really began to convict me, and I'll tell you, as Christians, we love to leave the love unto God, because God is love, and we love to convict, judge, but convict. And God has left the love unto us and the conviction to the Holy Spirit. And when God's Spirit convicted me, I saw a woman that was unrecognizable to me. I wore my victimhood better than the best of the best. But what God began to reveal to me was that I was an embittered woman. And in my embitterness, I had a very adulterous heart. And so how could I rage against my father with his adulterous heart when I had my own? And then how could I say to God, well, if I were you, I would have never let that happen, when God is God? And he has spoken to me time and time again, and I tossed him aside to pursue my lust. I must assume my father tossed God aside to pursue his lust, but God was there. There's a line that in the testimony to the effect that in the skin that I once wore now wears me. There's this whole idea in Scripture that we do become slaves to sin. And there's a time in which we begin to live our sinful life where we are under the lovely presumption that we're in control. But let's say to some degree we are. Let's say we really could stop. Not the addictive line, oh, if I wanted to, I could stop, I just don't want to. But let's say there are times where we really could stop. God's grace is there. We can stop. And we cast his grace aside. Because we're hungry and we want the quick fix. And then there's a time when we're so hungry and had so many quick fixes that suddenly one day we find that we're no longer pulling the cart, but the cart is pulling us. And we are enslaved to sin. And the only way out of that then is to wait for Jesus to come, is his grace. I had been walking the walk for 14 months in between the second and third relationship that I had, doing everything right, winning accolades passed from pastors and congregation alike. And then, boy, did I take a fall. And I'll tell you, God's grace came to me. And I was there in a bed, naked. And his spirit just quietly said, Andrea, you don't have to do this. You can put on your clothes and get out of here. And I said, eh. And for the next 3 years, I lived in hell, driven, doing what I didn't want to do, becoming very acquainted with Paul's statement, it's sin in me. 3 years later, in the middle of a sex act, God's spirit again comes to me and says, Andrea, if you died right now, what would your obituary read? And earlier we had been talking about the vagina monologues. That's what it would have read. And I stopped and never went back. That was God's moment of grace in my life. And I grabbed a hold of it. So how does this God hater become a God lover? But that the Spirit of God loves me. Not that I love him. He loves me. And he intersected with my filth. And when I said no, he went away. Until, as in Ezekiel 16, he saw that I had grown up a little bit and was ready for real love, his love. And once again, he was gracious enough to me to turn back the corner of his garment that I might creep under it and proclaim myself his bride. So, the question to ask is not, God, where are you? But to hear God say, where are we? And the truth will set us free. These are the very difficult challenges that we need to lay upon one another. We were saying at lunch, we all have blind spots. So, you know, two by two, I can't see my blind spot. You can see it. You need to challenge me. If you love me, you will challenge me in love. And the only way I believe any of us can challenge in love is if the challenge is coming because I'm bowing my knee before the Lord and you're bowing your knee before the Lord. You're not challenging me for a power play. You're challenging me because, as Eugene Peterson says, we're all in the same sinking boat. But we have to be asking ourselves, God is saying, where are you? We've got to get out of the center and have God in the center. We make idols, again, out of everything and anything. Someone said, can you give us some very practical and probably very obvious advice about how to minister to women broken, especially by lesbianism, as they come into the culture of the church? I like that you said, as they come into the culture of the church, because church does have its own culture. Lesbianism has its own culture in the sense of certain words, certain ways of acting, dressing. Is it in Jeremiah where God is just saying to Israel, it's like, ugh, you're like a donkey in heat. I mean, the scent is just there. There's a culture. And so like any good missionary, we need to understand our culture, the culture into which we're going. So even if somebody is coming into church and I'm meeting them, in a sense, I'm going into their culture. And from some of the books and tapes that I've read and listened to by successful missionaries, they were not successful for years and years and years. Because it took years for them to lay aside all the wonderful things they're going to do for God and how they're going to turn these people around. And finally, they got to the place where they had the wonderful idea of, let me just ask them some questions, see who they are. If I want them to be interested in me and my relationships, I best be interested in them and their relationships. If I want to tell them about what it's like to be married to Jesus Christ, I better be ready to hear what it's like for Sally to be married to Sue. And if I can't hear their marriage story, whatever gives me the right to share mine. And if their marriage story disgusts me, believe me, the Spirit disgusts the fallen nature. It's at enmity. When I look at Jesus Christ, the filth he came into, just in my life alone, and I'm a good person. I never hurt anyone. The filth he came into, the stories I told him, the stories I didn't have to tell him, the things he knew already, the things he knows about me that I don't even know yet, that are yet to be revealed. Can I sit and listen to the same filth? If Jesus set me free by taking on my sin and the world's sin, but if he has liberated me by bearing my sin, can I come to know Christ and his crucifixion, to know him in his suffering, as Paul said? How will I know Jesus but in and through his suffering? How will I know him, what it cost him to walk upon this earth, never mind even be crucified? What it even cost him to leave heaven? How will I ever have an understanding of the gospel that I can bring it to other people if I'm not willing to bear the burden, the weight of another person's sin? Not in a codependent way, not in an emotionally dependent way, but in a way that I know truth. And the fact that you are walking in darkness is breaking me. The fact that I love you, that I care about you, and I see the destruction of sin, it is hurting me. Especially because now I know it's not the right time to speak to you, because you couldn't take what I have to say. Because what I have to say right now would slay you, and I want it to call you into life. So I'm going to have to bear your sin this much longer. If a woman comes into your church and she's used to lesbianism, she's used to taking advantage of women, and she's used to being taken advantage of, and she will not trust. And if for whatever reason you trip her switch, and who knows why one does and another doesn't, are you going to be able to stand there when she misinterprets the Christian hug? An incredible vulnerability admits that to you and is now afraid you're going to turn away? Are you going to call up and make sure you have her over for dinner? Are you going to go to the girl flick with her and chat about it afterwards and she gets something totally different out of what you even saw there because she sexualizes everything and you don't? And are you just going to stand? D.L. Moody said something that I think is so neat. He said, you don't show a crooked tree that it's crooked by pointing out all the crooks. There's our desire to convict. You show it's crooked by laying a straight one down next to it. Mm. Not intending to use vernacular, but be the straight one. See, I'm learning that as we live our lives in Christ, as Christ, we really don't have to say too much that's convicting. And was it St. Francis who said, always preach the gospel, when necessary, use words? Yeah, yeah. So be Christ, be in for the long haul, pray like you've never prayed before, and having done all, still stand. And when you don't know what to do, tell her, I don't know what to do. Be vulnerable, because she's a woman that's so insulated, so self-protected, to risk real vulnerability. The Apostle Paul says, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ, be a model. I had no idea what it meant to be a woman when I came out of lesbianism. Lesbianism is a shield. Women who are involved in lesbianism, we think we love women. We really hate them. We hate our own soul. As a little child, I felt if I were only a little boy, I would not be being abused. So I hated the fact that I was a little girl. My mother, peace, at any cost, I hated her weakness. My father's misuse of the protective power and energies that God had given him showed me that men had power, women were weak. I despised weakness, I despised being a woman, I despised myself, and yet hungered after completion to who I was as a woman. Hungering after women, hungering after the very thing that I despised and hated, but longed to find a holy woman who was strong in Christ and had a confidence that was not her own, that I could model myself after. Spider-Man, did not see the movie, heard that it was good, know that it was high in the box office ratings. Why? We love a hero. We can be the models, the heroes, the heroines for the next generation, not bringing people to ourselves, but pointing them to Christ. And so the practical, you know, the best thing that I could say for any of us is, as we draw closer to Christ, we will be the women that God is calling us to be, and our very lives will be as the alabaster jar broken and poured out to Christ, that we will minister wherever we are, to whomever we're with. And we won't have a ministry. Please share any recommendations when coming along coming alongside someone during the final squirming on the cross. Run and don't look back! The final squirming on the cross. Oh, recommendations. Oh, I think rejoice, for thy salvation, you know, cometh nigh. The necessity of having spiritual eyes to look at someone in the natural squirming upon the cross. As a child, I hated Good Friday, did not understand that at all. Loved certain aspects of Christmas, hated other certain aspects of Christmas, the birth of Christ, this innocent child who was to be destroyed. Good Friday, why is it good when Jesus, this innocent, is being destroyed? And why did this just slay me to my depths? It was because I only had a natural understanding. And so the final squirming on the cross, which is really our hallelujah entrance into life, when looked at naturally, if there's any bit of life-saving, nurturing qualities within you, you want to take them off the cross. Mm-hmm. And when they are healed, they'll only have to go back to the cross, only this time more scarred for having been taken down too soon. I think when we see the final squirmings on the cross, if we can ask God to lift our heads, because He is a lifter of our head, if we can look with eyes looking toward eternity, we know that an epiphany is awaiting this person, and we can begin to rejoice with all of heaven. And yet, there's the cost. My spirit is full of joy, and yet, in my natural being, I will be suffering. But we read that time and time and time again throughout Scripture. The joys of the spirit and the anguish in the flesh. Christ setting His sight as flint, the joys of the spirit, and yet anguishing in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, gird up my heart that I not die of a broken heart. Gird up my heart that I can even get to the cross. We can pray when we're seeing someone squirm that we so love, oh Lord, gird me up. Maybe bind me that I not intercept what you are doing. Lord, give me eyes to see what you see. Give me your grace. Oh, Lord, how did you ever do this? I'm very thankful Jesus only had 3 years of what we call ministry. Who could have ever borne more? Being holy and seeing what he must, What is the good news? How do we share in our brokenness when I still feel, underline, broken and not well, sometimes not a new creation? When I still feel broken, this is a walk of faith. It's not a walk of feeling. I love serving the Lord in the capacity that He has given me to serve Him. I don't feel like it. I just don't. And I hate the vulnerability at times. When I'm up here, God's grace is here, His grace meets me, and I'm enabled to do it. But getting me here is a whole different story. Days before, what battles? I love nothing more than to be able to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ and to be encouraged by them. And I love nothing more than going into a broken world that is living on sinking sand and tell them that there's a rock and challenge them. I love nothing more than that. But it is hell on earth getting to the podium. But there is this faith that will not let me go, this faithful one who won't let me go. And it's on Him that I rely. And I have faith every time that when I come up to the podium, His grace will meet me here. Not just for me, but for you. He's not setting any of us up. He's not setting you up for a boring day. He's not setting me up to be made a fool of. He wants to bless. And He's calling us more and more into His kingdom in a sense of deeper and deeper into His own heart. So by faith, I mean, I know that, but by faith I have to accept that. And by faith I have to war. Bless you. And I have to tear down every vain imagination that would raise itself up against the very knowledge of God. I think some of the more incredible times in which God has used me is out of my complete and total brokenness. A couple of weekends ago, Rich and I did a teen weekend, and we were all in this little house together. And driving there, and there is in the Poconos, Rich was driving. Rich is a real city guy, loves transit, does not like to drive, but for some or other reason doesn't want me to drive, who can figure? So, okay, the man is doing something he doesn't want to do. And we're going by directions that we really should have looked at on the map and plotted our own route, and so we were going such a circuitous route. It's getting darker and darker. We're on these strange little narrow roads, and Rich is getting more and more tense, and I'm feeling cut off from him as he's in his tensions, and I thought, okay, Lord, this is him. This is something he's got to go through. I'll let him go through it. And so I don't get I'll read a book. Well, lo and behold, Rich has now become my father. I've now become his mother. Because any trip we went on in the family, my father at some point would ruin it because of some tension, personal tension, built up within him behind the wheel. So there is Rich as dad. Now here I am as Mary, Rich's mother, because when she would drive with her husband, she'd read the newspaper. And the one thing I say out of this whole trip is when Rich is trying to do this wild, lost turn, and I see where he can't turn, and a truck coming up behind us, I say, go straight. And I'm saying, oh, Rich, darling, go straight. But I guess what I was saying was, go straight. And all he heard was, oh, the only criticism. The one thing she says out of the whole trip is a criticism. To which my very well-defended husband, in that moment, counteracted by his own justification, which totally pierced me. And then I thought, two fleshy people, no time to be spreading the good news. We'll just keep quiet on this one and travel a little bit longer, which we did. And then when it came a time where we could speak, we both shared how he looked remarkably like my father and I looked remarkably like his mother. And we sought forgiveness and we talked about ways that we could really help each other, knowing this now about each other. And forgivenesses were passed and forgivenesses were accepted. And this thing, actually, I mean, if it took a millisecond, that was a long time. This is such a minute little thing. But it pierced me so deeply. And I found that when we got there, I still pierced. And through dinner, although dinner was fine, still felt a little pierced. come morning, still pierced. I thought, Lord, what is this? And Rich is out getting me coffee, and I'm just in the room looking at the sunrise and thinking how beautiful it is. And there I find myself looking out the window, remembering as a child looking out the window. And just feeling myself shrinking within myself, remembering myself as a child. Oh, I would just shrink within. Oh, I was so pierced all the time by my father and my mother. I just shrink. Oh, this is like being a child. And who was I going to minister to? Right after breakfast was my time to speak to these teenagers. And during worship, I thought, good Lord, it will lift. Help me. And when Rich came in the room and we were having coffee, I was just weeping. And I said, Rich, I don't know what this is. These kids, they come from such broken homes. I said, they don't need this. They don't need my depression. They don't need to pick up on our ill-at-easement with one another. I don't want to give them this. This isn't why I was asked to come here. But here I am, stuck. And the worship came, and worshiping and waiting for this thing to lift. And the pastor's wife sees me and just takes me aside and says, Andrea, you know, are you okay? You don't seem right. I said, no, I'm not okay. I said, Rich and I had this momentary thing, and for some or other reason, it's still here. And she goes, I thought something was up. And so she just held my hands and prayed and asked the Lord to set aside what was there that I could minister. And when she said that, it was so clear to me, this isn't to be set aside. What's meant for evil, God will use for good. Mm-hmm. He wants me to minister through this. Mm-hmm. And so I sat before those kids, remembering what it was like being their age, being in a tumultuous home, being depressed, being drawn within, being so self-conscious, it was just sickening. Thinking incest was tattooed across my forehead. Thinking if you drew close enough to me, you would hate me. And I looked out and I was like, each one of these kids are going through the same thing. Mm-hmm. And Lord, if I sat here and remembered, in my own remembering, and ministered out of that remembering, I'd be ministering out of my brain, and I would only touch their brains. But you're using this. Satan has meant to rob this, but you've given this to me as a gift. And it's out of this that I'm to minister. I will tell you what a powerful time of ministry that was. Powerful. And when it was over, that thing was gone. So, how do we share in our brokenness? There's a picture. Did I feel like a new creation then? Oh, no. I felt like little Andy. But the truth is, I am a new creation. And the truth is, what is meant for evil, all of the evil that was meant to destroy us, God is using it for good. Are your parents believers? No, that is such a loaded question. Who knows if it's wheat or it's a tare? We're not going to know till the thing blossoms. And don't let my cavalierness throw you off guard. This is a source of deep concern and constant prayer. Because my parents are well-churched. My mother's been a church organist for longer than I've been alive. And so they are well-churched. And I don't know what their private times are like with the Lord, but I pray that He break in upon them. And I have hope in the outlaw who was crucified with Jesus, who knew why he was being crucified. And I trust in God. And you know what? I don't know who the Lord has called. I don't. I know that I'm called to love my parents. And at this stage in our lives, I'm so thankful. My dad is 81 or 82, my mom in her very late 70s, that we've all actually been given life long enough where I have said to the Lord, oh, I have done absolutely everything I could do. All that's left is to love them. And that's my challenge. And I just want to love them. And so I have to ask God, Lord, you knowing my mom, you knowing my dad, how is it that I should love them? And You know, and the enemy tries to get in there with memories, and if there have been times where we've not spoken for a while, I'm talking maybe only 2 weeks, that's long enough to have the enemy creep in, and I have to battle that off. And then one of my safeguards is just to call my parents to say hello and to tell them I love them, and that's part of my little battle plan, you know, because I do, yet that has to be put out. And my mom is a perfectionist, and she and I have had many conversations about a righteousness that is not your own. And, you know, my mom, being the perfect woman that she is, rarely ever gets mad, but boy, that got her ire up. So the truth was put out there. And, you know, as you pray for your own parents, if you would remember to pray for mine, I'd sure appreciate that. How did I come to Christ? I came to Christ through the prayers of many people. I think actually I knew the Lord when I was very young, which is to say 4 years old. The abuse started when I was around seven and a half. By the time I got to college, I'd slammed the door on the Lord. And he called me back actually through the parents of a woman that I was in an illicit relationship with. They were Catholic, got caught up in the charismatic movement, and I'll tell you, they just lived out Christ. I was very much involved in whatever my New Age fantasy and interest was at the time, and was always welcome at their table, and would go on and on and on about Buddha and the Tao, just all of this as only I can, and I just cannot get over their grace. And when people talk to me now of Buddha, I remember, you know, this picture of grace and keep my mouth shut, because I know what can happen if you keep your mouth shut. But apart from that experience of grace towards me, I wouldn't have that grace towards others. But I'll tell you, what really brought me to Christ is they lived their life out in front of me. They lived Jesus. Blue-collar, Italian, Catholic, five children. He worked three blue-collar jobs so that his wife could stay home and raise the children. Finally, after many, many moons, they get this brand-new car, which was the cheapest car that money could buy. And to which I thought, and driving it, praising God, somebody runs a red light, takes off the front end of the car. Well, thank you, Jesus. Nobody was hurt. I thought, are these people for real? Thank you, Jesus. Oh, he'll take care of it. He took care of it, all right. You know, you're schlepping all your life to afford this piece of tin, and you take it out on the road, and, you know, he took care of it, all right. Well, you know, and then I would wait. I'd wait for the anger. I'd wait for the accusation. I'd wait for the blame, and there was none. Because in my family, there would have been accusation, blame, continuous jabs. There wasn't anything. So they didn't have to say, you see, Andrea, when you are a Christian, you do not jab each other. You do not blame. They didn't have to lay that out. Their life was speaking that. So they eventually get the car back. This is after the mechanic will have it done tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. Still no anger. Oh, praise God, he's in control. You know, when he wants us to have it, we'll have it. This is crazy. These people are fickle. Well, the good Lord saw that they should get the car back, ran beautifully. Somebody ran a red light, took off the back end of the car. Praise Jesus. Yeah, praise Jesus. Nobody was hurt. Yeah. And he'll fix the car. Sure, we know he'll do it. He could do it to the front end. He'll fix the back end. Thank you, Jesus. And he fixed the back end, and they just kept on trucking. And all these years later, when you say, how did you come to Christ? I tell you this story. It baffled me. Ludicrous, silly, stupid, naive. How did you forgive your parents? Oh. The better question is, how are you forgiving your parents? When you think you've been robbed of this much, you say, oh, I forgive you this. And then you realize one day you were really robbed of this much. Well, oh, I forgave them this, there's been this added, okay, I'll forgive this. And then you go on living and you realize it's been this. Oh, I'll forgive you this. So it's forgiving. And then also, as I grow deeper into Christ, I see that I'm a fabric, and in this fabric is woven sin. I'm just sin Never mind a sinner, I'm sin. And I need forgiveness. And all my good deeds are tainted with some little lint from this fabric. And that has helped me see my parents' helplessness and inability to be and to do other than they have done. And in all of this, I know my dad and my mom love me. What kind of a response do you get when you speak at universities? And how do you arrange? Yeah, how do you arrange to speak there? Well, I'm knowledgeable enough not to arrange to speak there. This is all by God's disastrous leading. What kind of a response do you get when you speak? Oh, boy. You know, it's really been very interesting. I'll tell you, in the secular universities, we've had a kinder response than in most seminaries. Mm-hmm. In seminaries, our message is actually more threatening than it is in secular universities. And in 1 week, Rich and I were at the, I guess, the University of Pennsylvania, and then at an urban seminary. And when we were in Pennsylvania, it was written up that we were going to come or whatever. And so it was a small audience, but just about everybody, let's say out of 50 people, 48 were probably gay, lesbian, or allied in some way. Well, I'll tell you, God's Spirit moved that the whole night. We just talked Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun went down. So I was like, wow, what a time. Atheists were standing up and thanking us for coming. It was crazy. We went to this urban seminary and started talking about holiness in Christ. About this homosexuality issue here. And they just kept on wanting to bring it back to homosexuality, which is a fig leaf. It's not the issue. There have been audiences that have been respectful, appreciative. You know what, I'll tell you, I really have to, I desire, it's not a have to, I desire to give Rich honor in this, that he loves these arenas because they're so fiery. If I want to be in heat, it's on a beach somewhere, I don't really want this. But he goes out and he just sets the stage. And he gives the framework in which we are going to speak. And the framework is, my wife and I have been asked to come here as Christians to share with you how Christ helped us come out of homosexuality. And that's what you've come to hear. So we're going to share our story. And then we want to hear your stories. And we just want to keep it easy and interactive because we all have stories. Diffused. And it's the understanding of what Christ has done for us, in us, and through us. And it's just, it's seed being scattered. And I don't know, and Rich doesn't know, the hearts of these people that we're speaking to. Some might be as hard as pavement. Others might be soft. The hardest exterior might have the softest interior. We don't know. But here they are. And the wildest places that we have gone have been Christian schools. And recently I was supposed to speak in a Christian school, and they called back and did not want myself and these two other people to come and speak because they did not want to be known as a school that would suggest that homosexuals need healing. But they're also very pleased that they have a gay and lesbian group on campus. The chaplain that was arranging this was so sickened and downhearted. And I just wrote him back via my contact and asked that he would pass this on to him to really say, be of good cheer. Those that God wanted to hear the redemptive story have heard it, the administration. And I trust that the God who heard my cry when I was living in California and had me randomly turn on a TV station to hear somebody in New York, where I was moving to, talk about the good news that you can come out of homosexuality, he's the same God that's going to hear the crying heart in those campuses, and he will make a way where there is no way. I just would not want to be that administration. Woe to you if you go and prevent anyone from coming to me. Better you have, you know, the millstone around your neck. But the gospel is going out in a myriad of ways, in a myriad of ways. So I think those were the questions, yeah.
This is the end of this message. This series continues on the next cassette.